Right, Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and dismayed. May they turn back in sudden disgrace. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning.
I think that now in prayer. Will you breathe on us, breath of God? Will you fill us with life anew so that we may love what you love and do the things that you would do? Will you breathe on us, breath of God, till we belong to you completely and utterly, until this earthly part of us glows with divine fire? Speak to us through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the distressed Christian. The distressed Christian. And our portion of scripture is Psalm 6. Now this psalm is the first of what is called the penitential psalms. There are a number of psalms in the scripture, in the book of Psalms, which have as its theme, the theme of penitence and repentance. Of the psalmist crying out to God for mercy and for forgiveness and for help in a special way. This is the first of that sort of psalm. Now the interesting thing is we don't really know why David wrote this psalm. We don't really know what the background was to his writing this particular psalm. Other psalms we can trace the background, but in this one there's no real way in which we can trace the circumstances and the events that led up to his call for mercy and for help in this way. So it could mean anything. It could be the times that he was running away from Saul. It could mean the trouble that he had with his son Absalom. It could have been concerned with the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. Could have been anything. But the point is this: David had a problem that you have and that I have and that all of us have. And it's this: as one of God's people, he discovered that his greatest trouble, as it is with every believer, was the plague of his own heart. The plague of his own heart. It's what the old Puritans used to call the fountain of depravity within us. And I don't believe there's a single child of God in this audience this morning who has not discovered sooner or later that the greatest problem that they have is themselves. Haven't you discovered that? You struggle with yourself all the time. The things you want to do, you don't do. The things you should be doing, you aren't doing. And the things that you don't want to do, you discover yourself doing them. And you discover this great principle within you, this principle of corruption and sin, rises up all the time, makes you do things that you don't want to do. So we all have this fountain of depravity within us, and we're in a constant battle against the corruption in our own nature. Now that causes great distress in Christians. And it caused great distress in the heart of the psalmist David. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the Christian's affliction. Something that all of us go through sooner or later or to a greater or lesser extent. And that is the feeling that we've been absolutely deserted by God. And the first thing we need to do this morning is establish the fact that it is possible for Christian people, for God's people, to be plunged into feelings of absolute depression. And to have the sense of having lost the presence of God. It is possible for God's people to experience that. And I think it's important to establish that fact today. Because you see, with the rise of the charismatic movement and other emphases in the Christian faith, we have this tremendous emphasis on joy. Now, joy is one of the characteristics of the Christian faith. Let's face it, if you haven't got it, there's something wrong with you. But the problem is, it's not the total story. It's not the whole story, but it's made to be the whole story in many people's thinking. And so we have lots of Christians who are thrown into all kinds of distress because they are not like other people who are always bubbling over. And all kinds of false guilt comes upon them and so on. The fact of the matter, friends, is that it is possible for Christians to feel sad. It is possible for Christians to be plunged into the depths of misery. It is possible for Christians to be plunged into the gloom of depression. It's possible for that to happen. You don't have to necessarily be backslidden for that to happen, although if you are backslidden, it surely will happen. You don't have to have some secret sin for that to happen, although if you do have some secret sin, then rest assured, God will bring the rod of chastisement upon you. But it is a plain fact of human experience and a fact of the Scripture that God's true children suddenly feel bereft of all light and find themselves walking in darkness, and sometimes they can't understand why. You felt like that from time to time? Well, now, even the prophet Isaiah knew something of this experience, because in chapter 50 and verse 10 of his prophecy, he says this: "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" In other words, you're trying your best to live a holy life, right? "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord." Here you are, some of God's people, and you're walking as closely as you can to God, you're obeying the voice of his servant, you're doing your best to live a godly life and a holy life. Suddenly you find yourself plunged into darkness and you've got no light. Now, that's an awful experience to go through. But the fact of the matter is, it is possible sometimes for God's people to become terribly distressed. Sometimes you can discern a reason. There's a sin in your life. God's got to deal with it. But sometimes you don't discern any reason. There's no apparent reason. You don't know why it's happened to you. But there it is. It has happened to you. Now, in the light of that, let's look at David's problem in the psalm. In the psalm, David's complaint is that he has felt deserted and abandoned by God, and he's deeply troubled in his heart. Now, in verse 3 of the psalm, this is the way it's put. It says, "My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long?" Now, the Living Bible has got a paraphrase for that verse, which is rather apt. And the Living Bible, it reads like this: "I am upset and disturbed. My mind is filled with apprehension and gloom." Have you ever felt like that? Your mind filled with apprehension and gloom, and deep down in your heart and your spirit, you're feeling upset and you're feeling disturbed. Now, why does that happen to a Christian? Now, there are many causes why it could happen to a Christian. And God willing, next Sunday morning, I want to deal with the whole subject of the Christian's distress and the Christian's depression just a little bit deeper. But this morning, I want to outline what the psalm is all about particularly. And it appears from the psalm that there are four possible causes why David felt like this. The first is this: he may have been suffering from some sort of disease or illness at the time he wrote this psalm. Because in verse 2, he says these words: "I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony." Now, we don't know for sure, but it could have been just a possibility that he might have been suffering from some disease or some sickness or some illness at the time. And all of you will know that when you are sick and when you are ill, it affects you spiritually. Isn't that true? I mean, do you feel like having a quiet time when you're thick with flu? I don't. Do you feel really like praying and singing and rejoicing, and do you feel you can read and concentrate when you've got some virus in your chest or in your throat and your head feels like a balloon, your eyes feel like they're falling out of your head? Do you feel like praying then? Is it possible for you to concentrate on holy things? Of course not. And very often God's people enter into all kinds of spiritual problems they consider to be spiritual problems, when in fact it's got a physical cause. Do you see? And so very often our physiques are related to our spiritual lives, and they affect us negatively sometimes when we're going through a time of sickness or illness. Sickness and physical weakness often take their toll spiritually, and don't be too hard on yourself when that happens. And then there appears to be a possibility of another cause. It appears that some of David's enemies were tormenting him at the time. There he was, seriously ill, and they were suggesting that he was ill because God was displeased with him and angry with him, and there was no hope. And God was terribly displeased, and there's no hope. God was never going to return to him again. God was rejecting him, and he was under the punishment of God, and God was never going to have anything more to do with him again. "Away from me, all you do evil. For the Lord has heard my weeping." You saying God won't hear me? God will hear me. "He has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." You see, he's standing up against some suggestions that have been made by his enemies. And then it appears there's a third cause that might have been the reason why David felt so distressed and depressed. He seems to have had a great and a terrible sense of sin in this psalm. In verse 1 he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger." Well, God only rebukes those who break his laws. And it may well be David might have broken God's laws. Then in verse 6 and 7 he says this. Oh, he says, "I'm worn out from groaning. And all night long," he says, "I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." He says that. And he says, "Oh, my eyes grow weak with sorrow and they fail because of all of my foes." So there seems to be some sort of a terrible sense of sin in David's life. Now, friends, have you gone through that? Terrible sense of sin and failure in your own life as a Christian? Christians do sin. Sometimes they sin very, very grievously, very badly indeed. And there's nothing that plagues a Christian more than a bad conscience. Nothing that distresses a Christian more than a bad conscience. And I tell you, there's not a pastor in this church or any church at all, but will tell you of people who have come to us and spoken to us with all kinds of great burdens and depressions and sorrows in their heart that can be traced back to this one great root cause, sin and associated guilt. What a terrible price we pay for our sins. Isn't that true? Friends, it's not worth it. Sin has got a very high price tag attached to it. And Christians, particularly with their new natures, when they enter into sin and grievously sin against their Lord and their Master, they discover how high the price tag really is. And it may well have been that David had entered into some sin which we aren't told about here. It may have been the affair he had with Bathsheba. We don't know. But in his heart there was this terrible sense of guilt and conviction that was driving him down and plunged him into the depths of despair. Then there may have been another cause why David felt the way he did. It appears from the psalm that he was haunted with a great fear. And the great fear is this, that God would desert him forever. So in verse 4 he says, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me." Or you could read it, "Return, O Lord, and deliver me." You see, the picture is God standing with his back to David. God won't look at David. He's displeased with David. And the greatest fear the psalmist has is that God's going to desert him forever. "Oh Lord," he prays, "turn around and look at me again. Let me see your face again. Oh Lord, let the light of your countenance shine upon me." Now, you know, my friends, if you were to speak like this, if you were to indicate that this was your greatest fear to somebody out there in the world, you know what they do? They think you're out of your mind. You know, the man in the street has no conception of what it means to be deserted by God. None at all. It is only people who have had new natures, people who have been regenerated, born again, who know the fear of being deserted by God. One of the gifts that God gives to people when they get saved, converted, regenerated, is the fear of his holy name. A man out there hasn't got a fear of God's name at all. You see, the fellow out there in the street, the unconverted man, the unconverted woman, when you talk to them about these things, you know what they say? Well, they say, "God's always with me." Haven't they said that to you? "God's always with me. I've always believed in God. I've always believed in God and in Jesus and in the Bible. And God will never desert me. He's always answered me when I've prayed." That's the way they speak. You see, there's a lack of spiritual sensitivity and understanding and illumination there. But the man who is truly born again and the woman who is truly born again has this great fear in their hearts and their minds. And it can only be the fear that belongs to a child of God who's truly born again. It's something the Holy Spirit puts into your heart. That is the fear that you may be deserted by God. Oh, there's nothing more terrifying to a man or a woman who's been regenerated than that God would desert you forever. David feared God's anger. He didn't fear God's chastisement, by the way. God chastises his children, but David didn't fear his chastisement. He says in verse 1, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger." He didn't say, "Lord, do not rebuke me. Rebukes are good for me, Lord. I deserve the rod. I deserve chastisement. I deserve these things. But Lord, please do not do it in your anger. Don't do it in your displeasure. Don't turn your face away from me. Don't desert me. Don't abandon me. Don't forsake me, Lord. I can't stand that." And so it appears that one of these four things, or perhaps all of them together, they may have climbed in upon David and sat upon his head and driven him down into the depths of depression. What a sorry picture of God's children that is. And that's the way it is with many of us. There may be some people sitting in the church this morning. You've been surrounded by overwhelming circumstances of suffering and enmity and persecution. And you say with David, "Lord, I am faint." The word could be translated withered, languishing. "I'm drooping inside." Or you could say, "Lord, my soul is in anguish. I'm greatly terrified and I'm exceedingly troubled and I'm shaken and I'm agitated. Lord, I'm worn out from my groaning. Oh Lord, the sickness and the sin has sat upon me. My enemies have so filled me with groaning that I feel totally exhausted and totally worn out by it all. And there's deep conviction in my heart." Friends, here was a man who knew something of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Here was a man who knew something about the sadness of failure. He knew it all in his own life. Have you experienced that? He knew what it was to have circumstances pile upon his head with which he couldn't cope. Have you sensed that at all? That's the way it is with many of God's dear children. And they get plunged into the depths of gloom and the depths of depression. Have you ever felt like that? I'm willing to guarantee that in almost any church audience at any time, there are people who have experienced the depths of gloom and the depths of depression and a drooping spirit and a withered heart and the sense of God's absence and God's displeasure. And sometimes they can trace the cause, and sometimes they can't. And they live like that without joy. They can't go back into the world because their hearts are new, but they can't enjoy God. His presence is gone from them. And they walk in misery for a long time. Now that's possible for the people of God. It's sadly possible for the people of God. Do you know when a person is depressed, do you know what happens to him? When you get down to that state of gloom, do you know what happens, friends? Well, you lose interest in everything, don't you? When you suffer from chronic depression, you lose interest in your wife, you lose interest in your husband, you lose interest in your children, you lose interest in everything that possibly surrounds you. You lose interest in it all. You don't mind if I make a personal allusion? Some years ago, I went through a state like this myself. Some of you may recall that. Oh, what a strange and a terrifying situation it is. For 5 months, I walked in a darkness so black I could feel it. And the presence of God was utterly and completely withdrawn from me. Here I was, ministering in the church, preaching the word of God, and by God's grace, people were being converted. The church was growing. We were involved in a tremendous evangelistic outreach at the time. There was a lot of excitement and a lot of blessing, great atmosphere. And in the middle of it all, right in the middle of it all, God deserts me. I don't understand how it happened. I look back on it now. For 5 months, I walked stumbling in darkness as a man who had no light. I can tell you lesson after lesson after lesson that I learned from that experience now, but I can't pinpoint one particular lesson that stands out above the rest. I could give you 1,000 reasons why God should have deserted me because I'm a sinner like everybody else. But I can't tell you of one specific thing that I did that should have caused God to desert me over and above anything else. But I remember waking up, it was a Good Friday morning. And I remember waking up and going downstairs and walking into our lounge early that morning. And as I got to the bottom of the stairs, it was like somebody put the light off. Suddenly God wasn't there. Now friends, I can't explain that to you. I can't rationalize it. I can't describe it to you. I can't give you reasons why it should be like that. I can't tell you anything more than that the light went out in my soul, in my spirit. I didn't understand what had happened to me. I was confused. I was bewildered. But I just had this nagging anchor dragging at my soul. God was gone. His presence was gone. I couldn't pray. I couldn't read the Bible. And as the days dragged by, I just didn't know what to do with myself. I couldn't counsel with people. I couldn't preach properly. I couldn't do a single solitary thing during that time that meant anything to me. And my heart, my spirit, my feelings just went numb. Just numb. You can't feel when you're feeling like that. You can't feel for anything or anybody. Nothing makes sense anymore. The phone rings, you say to yourself, why bother to answer it? Just a voice on the other side. The door stands open. Should I close it? Shouldn't I close it? Why worry? It doesn't matter if it's closed or open. It's all futile anyway. Somebody knocks on the door. Should I answer it? Should I not answer it? Should I open the door or not? Doesn't make any difference whether I do or don't. It made no difference to me at that time. The house fell down about my head. It was impossible for me to feel. Some of you who are sitting here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been through it, right? I had to go away for 5 weeks. The church sent me away to try to recover. Nobody knew what happened to me. I couldn't describe what had happened to me. God is gone. I cannot tell you the fear that went through my heart at that time. I lost God. And that is why I wanted particularly to preach on this psalm, because I identify with every single word in it. With every word. Lord, what would the enemies of the gospel say if they knew that Frank Retief had lost God? Oh God, your back's to me. I can't see your face anymore. And do you know, my friends, that during that time of darkness, from my own experience, I plunged to such a depth of gloom that as a minister of the gospel, I contemplated suicide. Now, I want to tell you this today because I want you to know that it is possible for the people of God to walk through water so deep that it seems as if they'll never get out. As if they'll be overwhelmed and drowned in no time. It seems that way. And it seemed to me that God had deserted me and forsaken me and abandoned me and left me. And the worst thing was, I didn't know why. That was the worst thing of the lot. But I want you to notice not only the Christian's affliction this morning, but I want you to have a look at the Christian's encouragement. Will you look at it? The Christian's encouragement. And the Christian's encouragement is implied in the words in verse 3. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Here's the heart cry of a man whose circumstances have overwhelmed him. And he calls to high heaven, to the great God of the universe. Lord, how long? How long? And the great joy of my heart to be able to tell you today, friends, is that there is a time limit to all of the crosses that God calls you to bear. When God places a cross on the shoulders of one of his dear children, God sets a time limit to that. Do you remember God's words to us in Hebrews chapter 12 when it concerns chastisement and the rod? Listen to this. This is what it says. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Later on. Afterward, in the Authorized Version. And for every trial that God's people have got to bear, there's an afterward. There is a later on. When the trials come to an end, and the darkness is dispelled, and the gloom is gone, and God turns, and his face shines again, and we walk in the light once again. There's a time limit. Remember the Israelites who were in Egypt for 430 years. There were people who lived and died in that time and thought God had forgotten them. But when God's timetable was completed, 430 years later, God sent Moses and they were delivered. Remember Joseph for 3 years? He was in the prison. 3 years he was in the prison. He had his first spent time in a pit. And when that wasn't enough, God sent him into a prison. And there he spent time. Why? Can you imagine what must have gone through his mind during that time in the prison? Lord, have you forgotten me? How long must I stay here, O Lord? How long? There was the pit, there was the prison, and after that, there came the palace. You see, there was a time when God's chastisement came to an end. When God's people sinned against him, and he sent them all into captivity, for 70 years they were under the rule of heathen pagan Babylon. 70 years. Oh, how their hearts must have longed for deliverance. Lord, have you forgotten us? But then God's timetable worked its way out, and there came the time when the afterward came into their experience, and they were restored again to their land. Now, the point is, I'm not saying you're going to suffer from depression for 70 years. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that God has got a timetable for your life, and the crosses and the trials that he may place upon you to carry and to bear have got a time limit attached to it, and they'll come to an end. They'll come to an end. And his face will shine again. Will you notice the Christian's plea? What do you do? How do you react? The Christian's affliction and the Christian's encouragement and the Christian's plea. How do you act? How do you react when God's hand is upon you like that? What do you do? Well, I tell you what, you've got a choice. Right? Some of you may be going through some sort of trial now. You may not have experienced that kind of gloom that I've described to you, but perhaps you're going through some sort of a trial now. Some sort of a battle. A crisis in your own life and heart and home and experience that you can't really cope with. What do you do? Well, you've got a choice. Your choice is that you can either mope, you can sit down there and mope and get all bitter and twisted. You can do that if you want to. And you can live your existence out like that, moping and bitter and twisted and arguing and fretting against God and his dealings with you. You can do that if you want to do that. Or the alternative is you can go to God on the same basis that David went to him during his time of trial. How did David go to God? David came to God and he appealed to God on three grounds in the psalm. And here are the three grounds that you can go to God no matter how deep the waters are that you may be passing through right now. And the first ground upon which David went to God was the grounds of his mercy. He said, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. What do you do when you are accused by God? Perhaps you've sinned. And you're accused by God. And you have no one to appeal to but God. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You get before God and you appeal from God's justice to his mercy. That's what you do. You go to God and you say, Lord, I haven't got a single thing to say in my defense. All of your dealings with me are just and right. I do not have a single thing to argue with. Not a thing to plead in my defense. Except that I come and I appeal from your justice. I appeal to your mercy. And when you take your weaknesses and your faintness and your trouble and your sin to the mercy seat, you know what you discover, friends? It's sprinkled with blood. and there's mercy to be had from a merciful Father. And the other ground that David went to God upon was the ground of his covenant love. Listen to this. Listen, David's appealing to God, "Turn, O Lord, deliver me, save me, because of your unfailing love." There's something about God you need to remember, my friends. Your love fails, so does mine. My promises fail, my resolutions fail, my determination fails, my commitment fails, but God's commitment to you never fails. It's an unfailing love. Why is it unfailing? Because God entered into a covenant arrangement with you. He said, if you come to Christ and you put your trust in Him and you trust Him as your Savior and you submit yourself to your rule, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's an unfailing love. It's a covenant love. Oh Lord, but I can't feel your love. The fact that you can't feel it makes no difference whatsoever. It's an unfailing love. Lord, but your back's to me and I can't see your face. It is still an unfailing love. It's a covenant love. It was made by the God of the universe to the soul of the man or the woman who has come to him through Christ. And it will never, never fail. Lord, turn to me, says David. Turn to me, deliver me, save me. Why? Because I'm so grand and good and I'm the king of Israel and I killed Goliath and I've wiped out your enemies. No, Lord, save me because of your unfailing love. I'm failing, Lord, but you can't fail. You can't fail. See the ground of appeal? And the third ground of appeal that David took to God was God's own glory. His own glory. Look at verse 5. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? My friend, you see what David is saying? Oh God, if you silence me, and if I'm defeated, and if you abandon me and forsake me, what will your enemies say? And if I'm in the grave, who's going to praise your name, Lord? I can't praise you from the grave. For your own glory's sake, Lord, deliver me. And I tell you, friends, that is a powerful argument to take with you in prayer to God. God did not save you primarily for your own happiness, but for his own glory. Lord, here I am with my weaknesses and my sins and my failures and my depression and my gloom. Oh, God, have mercy on me. For your own name's sake. There's the ground of appeal. And I tell you that the God who enters into a covenant with your soul cannot fail to answer you on that basis. And now have a look at the Christian's assurance as I close. Ah, something happens. You see that? Suddenly, his pleading and his wrestling and his confusion and his darkness and his gloom is lifted. Look at verse 8. Away from me, all you do evil. The Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. David, I wish you had put into the psalm what had happened that gave you that assurance. I tell you, friends, it's so difficult for me sometimes when preparing this because, you see, I'd love to be able to tell you all of the secret mechanisms that God uses when he deals with the souls of men. But I can't because he doesn't tell us. And David did not write down here, by way of recording, his own experience with how God delivered him. I don't know how it was. I wish I did know. I wish it was possible for a human being to explain the secret workings of God. But you can't do that. You're dealing with supernatural things, the influences of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. And God doesn't always see fit to tell us how he works. What he does tell us is this, is that when the soul comes to him on those three grounds, the grounds of his mercy, the grounds of his covenant love, and the grounds of his own glory, he acts in his own way and in his own time, not your time, not my time. But he does act on our behalf. And I don't know what happened to David, but suddenly a new assurance flooded his heart and he stepped out onto victory ground. And I will never forget how after my own 5 weeks vacation away from the church, I came back greatly refreshed physically, feeling just a little bit stronger, came back into the church, back into my home, but still in my soul, the gloom and that darkness, no relief there. And feeling at the very bottom of the barrel of despair. I walked downstairs the morning after we returned, after being 5 weeks away, unable to cope with the work. I sat down in my study. I put my face into my hands. And I said two words. I said, "Oh God. And friends, into those two words went all of the pent-up sorrow of my heart. All of the anguish, all of the sadness, all of the grief, all of the fear. Everything that had come upon me during that time that I couldn't describe or explain and still can't to this day went into those two words. Now, I don't know how it happens. I cannot understand the dealings of God with a soul, but I'll tell you that at that very instant, the light came on. I don't know how it happened. It was like somebody walked into a dark room and just put the switch on, and the light came on. And in a flash, God's presence was with me again. Now, if you have not experienced that, then you will have no inkling of what I'm talking about. But I'm giving it to you as a personal testimony. I hope you don't mind the personal allusion, because it fits in what we're talking about this morning, the distress of the Christian's heart. And at that instance, as I sat at my own desk and the presence of God flooded my heart again, I cannot explain to you the relief and the tears that ran down my face. You know what the first thing was that I said to God? The very first thing was this: Lord, don't ever leave me again. And amongst all of the things that I learned during that time of absolute darkness was this: that for the Christian, for the renewed man, for the born again regenerate man and woman, the most valuable thing in the world is the presence of God, the sense of his presence. Turn, O Lord. O God, don't hide your face from me. The most frightening thing in the world is when God hides his face from his child. And for a while, that child walks in darkness. But I want to tell you this, that if you're a child of God, the merciful God of heaven who entered into a covenant with you will not leave you there. There comes a time when in his own mysterious dealings with your soul, he turns the light back on again. And he shows you his face. And you can say, as the psalmist said, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer." What a victory and a triumph. I tell you, my heart thrilled that morning as it has never thrilled before or never thrilled since. And God has never left me again from that day to this by his grace. And I trust that he'll never do so again in the future. What a God we serve, who is faithful to our souls to teach us and form Christ in us. But I want you to know, my dear friends, for you who sit in the church this morning and have no such God, and if you do not have Jesus as your personal Savior, you don't have God. When you enter into the waters, they will overwhelm you because you have no God. You have no promise. You have no covenant. You have no guarantee such as we Christians have. And my plea to you this morning, if you sit in this church listening to this message, is this. If you have no assurance in your heart today that God is your God, then for the sake of your own soul and for the sake of his glory, before you leave the service this morning, you come up here to the front where I'll be waiting and Ernest and others will be waiting, and you speak to us and say, "I want to talk to you about getting my heart right with God." Oh, friends, God will hear your prayer. He will hear the voice of your weeping. And he will overcome the enemies of your soul. Will you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, for being with us today. Will you continue to speak to our hearts as we leave this place? Will you help us in the struggles of living the Christian life? And will you keep every one of us near to you? Part us with your blessing, we ask. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us all evermore. Amen.